Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Perhaps one of the, I want to say confusing, but certainly one of the more divisive, challenging chapters really in all the Bible. Revelation has a lot of connections to this chapter, but this one certainly in Matthew is really challenging. And hopefully today we'll have a little bit of clarity with God's grace and His enlightening. So let's pray for that very thing. Lord, would you be gracious to us? Would you allow us to have eyes that will see, ears that will hear, and a heart to obey and to love Jesus and what He is trying to tell us in this passage? And would you illumine the Scriptures, make the words understandable, make our hearts go, oh yes, okay, I got that now. Because of your Spirit, we ask that you will allow us to see your truth. That's our desire. So Lord, would you fulfill your promise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read first, and then I'll give you a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll go into our, surprise, surprise, three-point sermon. Here's God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat down, or he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, saying, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake, for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Grass withers, the flower fades, nations fall, persecution occurs, but God's word absolutely will stand forever. We are fascinated with the future. There will always be a corner of the market that will use and exploit our desires to want to know the future. Fortune tellers, you go to any city, will be on the city streets. If you go to the beach, you'll find these little shops that will do palm readings. They'll tell you what your future is going to be. Even during the Old Testament days, there were soothsayers. There were those that would be able to, quote, predict the future. And even Israel, at times, instead of listening to the word of the Lord and their prophets, they would kind of scurry over to the side and try to get a little edge on what the future holds for them. If they're going to win a war, or they're going to, if their disease is going to go away. I mean, it was just this temptation to always go towards someone predicting the future. Christians, I believe, at some level, have fallen prey to this idea when we come to the end times. When we look at chapter 24 of Matthew, we begin thinking, oh, okay, here's a code. I can put these two plus two equals four, and I can find what's happening here, and certainly in the book of Revelation, we look at that in hopes that we'll be able to figure out when Christ is going to come back or when certain events will happen, so that way the next thing will happen after that, and we're just drawn to that. End times prophecy seems to have dominated in the past 100 and 150 years. Certainly in the marketplace, we have the likes of John Hagee, Harold Camping, Tim LaHaye, and the Left Behind series. All have captured Christians' attention. And broadly speaking, in evangelicalism in America on the whole has largely believed that view or those prophecies and have gobbled it up. And again, I think that's just a natural tendency, not only for Christians, but all of us that want to know what's going to happen. You guys are probably thinking, what's the announcement? What is it going to say at the end of the service? There's mystery there, and so we want to find that out. And in due time, we'll tell you. Again, it's nothing catastrophic or anything. You just need some information. But we're drawn to that. In the last day of the year 999, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was inundated with crowds weeping and trembling for fear that the end of the war is near. There was a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and we gobbled it up and read, and we're waiting, and then he had to revise it for the 88 or the 89 reasons that will happen in 1989 when those things didn't come to fruition. Harold Camping, famously, he passed away a number of years ago, but famously would just revise over and over and over his end time predictions of when Christ was going to come back. We all know that as the year 2000 approached, prophecies and books and the whole Y2K thing were all jumbled together, and some biblical people were adding the Jubilee years, and Jesus said in 28 AD, the acceptable year of the Lord, when he was reading out of the prophet Isaiah, and they sprinkled in a couple sabbatical years, and voila, the end of the age is going to happen in 2000. And 2000 came, and none of the predictions came to fruition. And do you remember that they said, oh, it'll actually be 2001. Remember that? And then they couldn't keep that up any longer in 2002 or whatever. And so there will be another, and false Christs and false predictions will never escape us. One author said, at some point, these false messiahs will be right. Someone will predict that Jesus is coming back. He said, but the problem is that there won't be anybody listening, because those predictions are like the boy who cried wolf over over and over again. And in one sense, I would disagree with that statement, because there's always going to be an audience for that stuff. Perhaps Matthew 24 and other passages are not codes to crack. The time when these things that Jesus says, not in the 14 verses we read, but in this chapter, he says these things are to be will occur, but not to be understood so tightly to a date and time it's a picture of things that are and are to come. Let me do it by way of example. Jesus in Matthew 24 is just a few days from being arrested, timeline speaking. He is speaking this Olivet Discourse is just a few days before he's arrested, and then obviously right after that he is crucified. And he's in preparatory mode. He's kind of letting them know, hey, you know, I'm going to be delivered up. You're going to have some difficulties. They're actually going to take you away, and they're going to kill you. I mean, he's preparing them for a particular close event that's occurring, which is going to be his death, his resurrection, the ascension, and then the persecution upon the disciples. And then there's also a big event in 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And Jesus anticipates that, and so he's preparing them so that when it happens, they're not going to be shocked. Now, they're going to be shocked no matter what, because it's a pretty big event, but at least they'll be able to say, oh, Jesus kind of warned us about this. And that's what we need to be doing, that Jesus is warning us. So it's not just to the disciples, but it's also to us. So here's a few examples. When a couple is getting married, there's a lot of preparation that occurs. Certainly planning for the venue and the actual wedding ceremony and the food and all these different things. But then they're preparing for that one moment when the minister will say, I now declare you husband and wife. Yay! And there's that preparation that led up to that one event is symbolic and real for the rest of their marriage. There's going to be preparation. There's going to be work. They're going to be fighting a little bit before even the marriage, and they're going to fight after the marriage. There's going to be some turmoil, and they get to experience that even as they prepare for a wedding. Even if you were to choose a college that you're going to go to, you're going to go on a couple college visits, and maybe you sit in on a couple classes. What's this going to be like? What are the professors like? What's the kind of work that's going to be asked of me? They're preparing, and then it happens. They actually have to wake up the morning of their first class, and they go. Being a mother, preparing to give birth, there's labor, there's setting up the nurseries, covering all the outlets to make sure that nobody gets electrocuted. All the safety measures are put in place, and it's for that moment of them giving birth. But we also know that that preparation is not just for the moment of giving birth, but for raising that child for many, many years. And there's going to be pain involved. There's going to be great joy. Mom and dad hold that child for the first time in their hands. There's also going to be great joy as you raise these children. And it's a preparatory event. The last example I want to use, which is similar to the title of the sermon, the divine screenplay, think of it like a rehearsal. The actors and all the people backstage, and all of the director and all of those pieces are coming together for the dress rehearsal. And I would mark the dress rehearsal in this passage as 70 AD. It's an event in which the dress rehearsal of the actors, and if something bad occurs backstage, they have to just keep going. They can't just say, no, let's start over. They're practicing as if this is really the real show. And then 70 AD I would say that 70 AD is the dress rehearsal for really the history of mankind at that point. And then opening night is what you can expect. You watch the entire drama unfold for the rest of eternity until Christ comes back. The rest of humanity, I should say. That's the opening night. That's the play. That's the drama. And so as we read this, Jesus is going to speak as he's going to predict 70 AD. Jerusalem's going to get ransacked. Stones are going to be, and I'll explain that in a second. But then he's also using that to say, that's what you can expect really until I come back. There's just going to be really, really bad stuff that happens in each age, in each part of the world. And so he's doing both. He's preparing them for an event, but that event, 70 AD and some other things surrounding that, also, in big picture, represent the rest, what we are dealing with. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, hopefully it'll become clear as we work through the text. So let's do that. What is in the script? We get to read this. The first 9 verses of this is about the script that Jesus is unfolding to his disciples. In verse 1, he's approached by the disciples to give his opinion on the grandeur of the temple. In Mark's gospel, it says, quote, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You don't really get that in Matthew, but Mark lets them know that their desire was to say, "Jesus, what do you think of the temple? Isn't it gorgeous?" And it really was. And Jesus, as he often does, changes the conversation. "Oh yeah? Those stones that are measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, weighing 100 tons each? Herod's temple was described as, if you have never seen Herod's temple, you have never seen a beautiful building," in contrast. And Jesus takes that whole question, look at the buildings, and he does what he often does, which is, "Oh yeah? You think that's beautiful? That whole thing is going to come tumbling down." It's like, "Jesus, can you say something positive or ever? Right now, you're just doom and gloom right now. Just, can you not appreciate the buildings?" He's saying, "I'm preparing you for what is going to unfold." The disciples that actually came to him, Mark tells us that it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So it was a smaller group than the 12. what is going to happen? Jesus, that's intriguing. You say that the stones are just going to be turned upside down and there's not going to be a... That's remarkable. That's like predicting 9/11. You go to New York City and you say, what do you think? It's the greatest city ever. And if what's marked about the landscape are these two towers right in the middle. You can't see New York City unless you see those towers. That's part of the landscape. That's part of the silhouette of the city. What do you think of New York City? Well, those towers are going to come tumbling down very soon. Can you imagine somebody predicting that? Or if you were put in that modern situation and Jesus predicted something like that. And so his answer is twofold. This event, these stones being tumbling down, are going to occur in their generation. They will literally see it with their very eyes. All of this, or not all of it, but some of the discussion that's going on is going to be fulfilled literally in 70 AD with Rome coming and ransacking Jerusalem. The second thing we're going to see is that while he's talking in immediate future, he's also talking about the second coming and all that transpires before that. From that time of Matthew 24 until even today, because Christ could come back today, or he could come back in 1,000 years. He could come back in 1,000,000 years. I hope he doesn't. I hope he comes back sooner. We won't be around, really, to worry about that. But whenever that is, Matthew 24 is preparing us in the world, the Christian world, to understand that these things are going to happen. Most scholars agree. And it's a pretty high percentage that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 2. Historically speaking, Rome made war against Jerusalem and attacked her in a vicious and catastrophic attack. Josephus, which is a first century historian, and both secular and sacred, look at just Josephus as a very, very legitimate and helpful historian that was chronicling the event and the war as it was happening. He says, those that guarded the wall shot at them from thence and cast innumerable darts upon them from every side. They also rolled very large stones upon those and overthrew some of them. Josephus said that perhaps millions of Jews died in this war. This is not a small little war. This is significant. And when Jerusalem is completely obliterated, all of the records, all of the library, all of the historical artifacts, and all the things that made Jerusalem and this temple what it was, gone. And we still have not recovered. I think, hopefully, that is the point. By the way, a little side note here, the liberal scholars will not concede, in part, that Matthew was written before 70 AD. Why do you think that is? Why would they be hesitant to say that Matthew wrote this before the destruction of the temple by Rome? Because if he did write it, that gives credibility not only to Matthew, but it gives credibility to the divine God-man Jesus predicting that very event from happening. That is one of the reasons why I think scholars will not and do not want to date a lot of the New Testament before 70 AD. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. So they want to do everything they can to date these things past it, so that way Matthew could just be writing it as a way of saying, hey, give credibility to this. This is what he said, and nobody's there to verify that he actually did if it was something that he wrote after the fact. All right, moving on with verse 4 and 5. Historians chronicle men and women, mostly men, will come up and try to lead people astray. They'll say, I'm the Christ, and I'm going to do these things. I'm going to read about half the paragraph here. It says, indeed, many self-appointed, this is chronicled in the first century, many self-appointed deliverers did rise and fall before the fall of Jerusalem, so before 70 AD. One preached to an armed multitude at Mount Gerizim, Simon Magnus impressed many in Samaria. A certain Thaddeus, calling himself a prophet and promising to divide the Jordan, also attracted many followers, until another Messiah executed him. An Egyptian came with thousands of insurrectionists, protecting and promising the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command, and so that they can enter the city by force. All of these things are chronicled and fulfilled, just as Jesus said. But we know that while it's been fulfilled before 70 AD and on 70 AD, we know that that stuff happens even today. If you go to downtown Charlotte and you just walk the streets, there's going to be somebody that's going to say they're Jesus. But as bizarre and strange as that is, it's much more sophisticated all throughout the world. There are those that are leading many astray that are saying, I'm the Messiah, or I am the voice of the Messiah, and I'm going to lead you into all truth. We hear the stories. Cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not proclaiming the Jesus of the scriptures. False Christs. But why? I didn't ask this question until this week. Chamberlain wrote a commentary, and he asked a very intriguing question, and I want to pass it on to you. Why is it that people do the very thing of claiming that they're Jesus or they're claiming they're Messiah? He calls it a parasitic longing of the heart. He says that it's lucrative, it's powerful to proclaim that you are either the Messiah or a messenger of the Messiah. Think about it. Jesus promises wonderful things. Sin and sorrow will end. He will protect your health. He provides daily for his people and even more. There's your wealth. And he also gives you power and authority, like Matthew 28. All authority has been given unto you, therefore go. And so you have health and you have wealth and you have the power to shake up the world for the gospel. And you can be all those things, powerful, wealthy, and healthy. Prosperity gospel, as you know, is what I'm referring to. False gospel. Jesus' teachings are so vast, so provocative, so confident, so hopeful, so attractive that they can be used to manipulate others into the arms of vicious wolves. And it happens every single generation. In verses 7 and 8, the nation that will rise against other nations and kingdom against kingdoms, there'll be famines and earthquakes. We don't have to go very far to know that the earthquakes are going to happen. We see it all the time. Go to California, you're going to have not major earthquakes from every day, but there's going to be constant tremors by living in that state. And then we know of tsunamis and all kinds of other things that happen by way of earthquakes. We know that Jesus, when he died, there was an earthquake that shook the temple foundation. And there were rocks and stones that fell because of the death of Jesus. So even that was in fulfillment. But what's interesting is that during the time of the disciples, there was Roman peace. And so for Jesus to say there's going to be this great war, there's going to be tribulation and persecution and wars and rumors of wars and all these things, they grew up in a time of peace, much like a lot of us in America are in a time of peace. Yeah, there's these little wars here and there, but nothing like World War II or World War I or just these major wars. We're in a time of relative peace. And to say that America, look at those D.C. buildings. Look at the government. It will all pass away in this generation. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Is that the United States will no longer be in this generation. That mean? And Jesus is saying that to the disciples, that your country, your homeland, your safety, your security, your religion per se is going to be obliterated. Jesus is predicting that, but he's also predicting that that will happen from generation to generation, even in ours. United States is not the latest or the greatest hope. I know Ronald Reagan coined that idea that we're the last hope for the earth. That is absurd. The gospel is the greatest hope. Kingdom will fall unless Christ comes back. I'm a prophet here. America is not going to stand forever. These things are the beginning. This is important. If you look at verse 8, and really, at the end of verse 6, well, I'll just read verse 6, and you'll hear hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And then he says, all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains in verse 8. What Jesus is saying is, these actual wars and rumors of wars are not the end, but they are really the beginning. And in these end time prophecies, they always seem to center on the opposite of what Jesus is saying. They'll say, ah, North Korea, ah, Iran, ah, Vietnam, ah, World War II, Germany, Nazi, World War I, Russia. I mean, they all cling to these wars as evidence that the end is near. Actually, the opposite. Jesus is saying that these wars and these rumors of wars are just indications that there's more time. This is just the beginning, he says. This is the beginning of the birth pains. You won't have the pregnancy yet. You'll feel it, but you will not have the pregnancy yet. So these wars, don't fall for the trap of North Korea is going to usher in the kingdom of God and Jesus is coming back because North Korea is getting really upset or America. That's the opposite of what this passage is saying. However, verse 9 tells us that there will be bad things that happen to the Christians. They'll deliver them up into tribulation, put them to death. He's talking to them. These disciples, 11 out of the 12, die. We think historically John lived and died of natural causes or something on that island. But 11 of them, we know, were persecuted and martyred. That still doesn't mean Jesus was wrong. It just is that he is saying that they're going to die, and that very thing was fulfilled. But that's not limited to just them, because we have a whole history of Christians who have died for their faith. It's going to happen to others. It may happen to you. Bad things happen, but who are the actors? Who are the players in this play? Naturally, we might think that persecution from other religions, we may think that it's extremist, militant Islamists, secular, the culture is our greatest threat. No, it's not. It is not the church's greatest threat. What is the greatest church's? What is the church's greatest threat? Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, that it's those that are in the church that are false prophets. That's what he warns us about. It's liberalism. In our day, that's what we would describe a word that would fit this, is that liberalism destroys the church. It's false gospel. It undermines the authority of the scriptures. And I'm not thinking political, conservative, liberal thing. I put that aside. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking a completely different thing. Liberalism in this context is that those that undermine the authority of the scriptures and say that we need to change these ideas because our culture is changing, that is it's the did God really say of Genesis 3. The playbook, the actors are still the same. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that tree? Did God really say, and then fill in the blank? And we have all kinds of examples throughout history. Liberalism is sound orthodox theology and doctrine that is replaced with, did God really say that? Can make its manifestation many ways. Unsound doctrine, licentious living, antinomian, which is don't worry about being holy, just live in grace, everything's fine, you can live however you want, Jesus still loves you. That poses much more of a danger to Christianity than the actual physical threat of the government, of other countries, of other religions. There is nothing more severe than the very parasite of liberalism and the wolves that Jesus talks about. Peter, Paul, and the New Testament constantly worry and warn the church about what? The government? Do you see them freaking out about the government's oppression? Socialism, communism, all these. They don't really talk about that. Do you know what they do say to the government? Obey them. But when you see a false teacher, expose them. Ephesians 4, expose them. Do not let false doctrine come in. Watch, watch, be careful, be careful. That's the alarm they're sounding, not oppressive government, not oppressive countries. That's the greatest threat to Christianity. United Methodist Church is having a big debate right now, mainline denomination of Methodism. Big debate is, which way is the denomination going to go? Is it going to be more towards conservative thinking? Is it going to be more towards liberal thinking? And this is not just in America. It has to do with the entire worldwide denomination. Africa actually has a lot of influence on the denomination, which is in some ways the struggle that's happening. The PCUS, of which we came from, where the PCA and the Presbyterian mainline denomination is where we've come from. And I've told this history lesson over and over and over again, but hopefully it illustrates this point, is that the issue was not women elders. People always seem to think that PCA just, you guys just don't want women elders. That was a peripheral, a secondary issue. But the real issue was, what does the Scripture say? Does God really say this? Does God really say that? And then the debates came from that question. Next thing you know, we've got a split on our hands, and the PCA was formed. And mark my prophetic words today, the PCA is not the savior of the world. And there are those that are in the PCA even now, and you've got to be aware that it might be me. That's your responsibility. As I'm warning you of the false Christ, you need to be aware that there may be false Christs that show up in the pulpit. Hope I'm not the one. Hope I'm a true prophet and trying to point to the Lord. But in our denomination, I'm starting to notice and sense that there are men and pastors that seem to be growing cold to the orthodox teaching of the gospel. They're proclaiming that they're advocates of the real gospel, you can see this coldness to repentance and humility that follows it. They're advocates more of social gospel and how we have to right these wrongs over here as opposed to the gospel that's found in verse 13 and 14. It's a very, very difficult challenge. What is our role in the drama now? What is our role? Where do you fall? Where is your character in this text? When you read verses 13 and 14, and it says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, I do not believe he's talking about physical preservation. I think he's talking specifically about your soul, the soul of an individual and the soul of the gospel. Those who endure to the sound gospel will endure to the end, because we know everyone dies. It can't be just about the preservation of your body, although Jesus is even interested in that because of the resurrection. But in this passage, he's saying, endure sound gospel emphasis and you will be saved. How do we do that? Very simply, and hopefully practically, when we do not participate in the means of God, in the means of grace, in the promises of God, what happens is the gospel is revoked. Let me explain it by way of example. In Romans 11, Paul is trying to explain that the Jews are not turning to Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, in mass numbers that you would expect. Jesus came for the salvation of the Jews, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. There was this emphasis of Jesus came for the church of Israel. You look at early on in Matthew, he says, go to the house of Israel and proclaim that I am the Messiah. He is emphasizing that. And yet Paul is saying, he's scratching his head, he goes, you know, there's not a lot of Jews that are turning to the Messiah named Jesus. He says, does that mean that the gospel is null and void? He says, for the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? Simply, that God has established his way of people being saved and enduring to the end. And just because the Jews have rejected this, doesn't mean that the promises are null and void. Quite the contrary. God has granted mercy and grace to his people. Get this. I'm going to slow down. I want you to hear. Get this. He has tied the promise or the delivery of salvation to the promise of the instruments by which that salvation is realized. Okay, so the actual salvation and the way in which, by faith alone, grace alone, the gospel is tied to the instruments in which one will receive those promises. What are those instruments? Proclamation of the gospel, prayer, sacraments, fellowship in God's people. The ordinary means of grace. Not big programs and all these different things, but the simple, the word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship in God. That is what is going to build the church. It's what's going to convert people. And what he's saying is, and I'm not works-based righteousness here, please don't hear that. What he's saying is, these things the church needs to emphasize, and what will happen is if the church focuses on those things, people will be saved. Focus on those things, you'll change lives, you'll change communities, gospel salvation will occur. He ties the instruments to the promises. If we do not do the instruments, guess what happens? We do not get the promises. That's not works-based. That's not if I do these things, I get salvation. No, he's saying these are the very instruments that you use as a church and as an individual to promote and further the gospel. Now read verse 13 and 14 with me with that in mind. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Use the instruments that God has given for people to be saved. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom, my goodness, it'll be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When is the end? We don't know. We just know that we have to use the instruments for the promises of God, and then the end will come. Well, when's the end? We don't know. That's one event that we are absolutely, completely blinded to. Jesus even says that later in this chapter, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. So just keep doing the instruments, keep holding on to the promises. Keep using the instruments, holding on to the promises, and then Christ will come. If you're doing those things, then you don't need to be necessarily looking for all the signs and the wonders and the pieces and the codes to crack. Just do the gospel. Proclaim it. Love it. And use the gospel. False Christs are going to arise. Wars and chaos is going to happen. And there are going to be those that do not hold on to the promises of God when wars and persecutions come. Remember the parable of the sower? This little crop is growing up, and persecution comes upon that plant, and it chokes it. Why? Because it wasn't enduring to the end. Jesus says the explanation of the parable is that that seed is crushed by persecution. Why? They were not holding on to the means of the gospel, the instruments in which God used. Was that plant holding on to the proclamation of the scriptures? Was it praying? Was it administering the sacraments? Was it doing those things? No. Had it been doing those instruments, what would have happened? It would have grown and borne fruit, the fourth seed. The first three seeds, cast away. The fourth seed, gospel. Because it endured to the end. Those seeds all experienced generally the same stuff, but there's only one seed that actually grew because it was holding on to the promises of God. So persecution, and I told this to the first service, and I'll tell it to you, and we'll close. Statistically speaking, there are those that are in this congregation that will not persevere to the end. You will be choked by the persecution. There'll be something that you will forsake the gospel because of those things, the wars, the persecution, whatever it might be, there's just statistically speaking. And statistically speaking, I'm not exempt either. You need to be also encouraging me, Aaron, persevere to the end. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Persevere, brother. Persevere. And that's what I'm telling you. Persevere, persevere. And we will know who perseveres to the end because we'll see them at the end. We'll keep persevering and asking more. You should join. You should come over here and be a part of this gospel. And you'll persevere, brothers and sisters. persevere. The church will continue. My goodness, what a promise. This gospel of kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all the way down to Lake Wylie, South Carolina in 2020. Here we are. It's going to work. And hopefully at Redeeming Grace, we are doing the means of grace. We are doing the ordinary instruments, prayer, sacraments, proclaiming of the word, fellowship. We hope that we will emphasize these things because we know it works. Because God takes these instruments and he takes these promises, he ties them together, and then the end will come. That's the gospel. That's what I think is happening in Matthew 24. Not a code. It's a rah-rah speech. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have paved the way, not only through your suffering, but you've also told us that there's going to be suffering and pain and difficulties. Lord, help us to persevere to the end. Help us to really long for these ordinary means, these ordinary instruments that you give us, because we know they are tied to the promises of God, and those are irrevocable. They will save people, and they will endure our hearts to be saved to the very end. Lord, we pray with heavy hearts that you would hold on to this sweet, wonderful family of God here at Redeeming Grace. Persevere her, love her, give her strength, tenderly care for her. We know that persecution and difficulties are coming. Hold her tight, Lord, until the day of salvation, when you come back and gather your flock into one glorious church. Christ's grace to us, may we persevere. In Jesus' name.